I live in a country where technology is a little slower arriving. Certainly good to be here tonight to see a good number here. For those that we've had opportunity to meet in other visits here in the past, it's good to see you again. We are not responsible for the weather. We left some temperatures in the 70s when we left Brazil a couple of days ago, so it's not our fault what you're getting here. But we're glad we got to see a little bit of snow. That's not something very common for us. We've enjoyed that in the brief trip through Illinois and then a little bit more out here today. I'd like for us to spend some time this evening starting out with some things that come from outside the Scriptures that point us to the Scriptures, and that I think will help us as we work through this to have a greater appreciation for what we have in God's Word. I don't know if there are any of you here who are Hoosiers. I'll admit that I lived for a few years in three of the bordering states to Indiana and spent several months in the other of the bordering states. Never lived in the state. And so I can enjoy a little bit this illustration. It comes from a true event back in 1897. In 1897, the Indiana House decided to try to change mathematics. They were working with the number pi. And for those of you that remember this from math class, pi is an irrational number that's used in a lot of different calculations in math. 3.1416 is the way it's often rounded off, but it actually goes out into an infinitive number or an infinite number of digits after that. But in 1897, the Indiana House actually passed a bill declaring that the value of pi would be 3.20. A certain medical doctor by the name of Edward Goodwin had supposedly done all kinds of calculations, and he had figured out that 3.2 works for pi. And so rather than having this irrational number and all these digits and all that, let's just make it easier for everybody. 3.2 would be the number. He had some grandiose ideas. They were going to patent this number, and the revenues would come back to the state for anybody that used the new value of pi. Of course, outside of Indiana, they had a heyday with this. The Chicago newspapers had all kinds of fun. And finally, a professor of mathematics from there in Indiana, from Purdue University, convinced the state senators that they should not pass this bill, should not send it to the governor's desk, and so pi continues to be 3.1415926, etc. Now, it's a kind of a comical illustration, and the question that comes up, and anybody that understands enough about math to know what pi is all about, the natural question is, how could they even imagine that they could change the value of pi and round it off like that? Because pi was not invented. It was not created by human beings. Pi was discovered. A simple way of illustrating that is if you take the circumference of a circle and divide it by its diameter, you get pi. You can't change that. At least I don't know how you would change that. I don't know how we would ever change the proportion of the diameter to the circumference of the circle. I've tried to imagine if it would have been possible for God to have created circles with a different proportion. And I don't know. It doesn't work in my mind, but there are a lot of things that God did that don't work in my mind. The point is that God determined pi. And so for men to come along and say we're going to change the value is an obviously absurd concept. But let's think about a couple of other illustrations of something similar. Who wrote the laws of nature? And we can think about the law of gravity. I was teaching the same basic lesson one time in Brazil, and there's a bright young man, 17 years of age or so, quite studied. And when I asked who wrote the law of gravity, he immediately responded, Isaac Newton. Well, Newton, you've heard the story about the apple and all that, and Newton may have described the law of gravity, and Einstein may have improved upon his description, but they didn't write the law. The law of gravity existed a long time before Newton. In fact, in that case, I can even give book, chapter, and verse to back it up. If you want to take a look at a verse with me in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, tells us about Paul preaching in Troas. And when you get to verse 9, it says, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell up from the third story and was taken up dead. That's not the way it reads in your Bible, is it? Way back in Eutychus's time, the law of gravity meant you fall down. And that's the way it worked. So he understood something about the law of gravity way back then, as obviously throughout history men have understood it. One more illustration from science and math, and then we'll move on to the Scriptures. But just a little bit about the velocity of light. And I put this up here according to the metric system. Back when I was a kid, I think in grade school or junior high, we were told that the United States was going to change over to the metric system. And they started putting signs, even road signs up in West Virginia where I lived, they started putting signs up showing that 100 kilometers would be the same as 61 miles to help get people used to starting to make that connection. Well, that was a few years back, and we're still with this system, but the rest of the world has pretty much gone to the metric system. So the speed of light in the metric system would be something over 299,000 kilometers a second. You probably heard a different number in miles for that. But there's a couple things interesting about the metric system and that concept even related to the speed of light. When they first defined the meter, back in the late 18th and early 19th century, through treaties between several different countries, the way they came to the value of the meter was to calculate the circumference of the earth and divide it by 40 million. And that was the original way of determining the value of the meter. Well, back in 1983, they decided they wanted something that was more specific and more exact as a way of defining the meter. And so they took the speed of light divided by 299,792,458, and that became the meter. So in both cases, what they did to define the value of the meter was to base it on a measurement that was determined by God. God determined the circumference of the earth, and God determined the speed of light. I don't know if the speed of light has always been what it is now, and that raises an interesting thought. If the speed of light were to change, or if men were to sometime figure out they had measured it wrong, since now the meter is determined by the speed of light in the metric system, you could become shorter or taller just by them figuring out they had miscalculated the speed of light. But in each of these cases, something that's used on a day-by-day basis for normal measurements among human beings was determined by measurements that God had determined. In none of these cases did we invent. We discovered. And a lot of other things that we use on a daily basis that were discovered. Mathematics was basically discovered. Music, discovered. We might manipulate those things, but long before anybody created a stringed instrument, the birds were singing and the melodies were there and the notes were there, which are mathematical frequencies of vibrations. We just discovered all those things. We work with them, we use them, but God made them. And so many of the things that we count on for our day-to-day existence in this physical realm are based on things that God determined and established for us in nature. Now let's take that to some practical considerations. What if men were to make their own rules in these different illustrations I've just given? What if the Indiana legislature had gotten it through the Senate, through the governor's desk? What if they had convinced the other states, I don't even know how many there were in 1897, but all the other states to pass similar laws, maybe other countries to pass similar laws, redefining the value of pi? What would mathematicians have said about that? They would have said, well, now we have this legal pi, 3.20, and we have the real pi that we're going to continue to use in all of our calculations because that's what it really is. Or what if somebody were to come along and decide they could redefine the law of gravity? Say that things will now fall up, or things will now fall sideways, or things will fall at a different rate because the law of gravity is going to be defined differently. What would scientists say? Okay, now you got this legal law of gravity, but we know what the real law of gravity is, and we'll continue to work with that in our calculations. Or what if somebody decided to post speed limits for light? Light's not allowed to go 292,000 kilometers per second. We have a reduced speed limit here. What would the scientists say about that? Okay, so we've got the legal speed of light, but we've got the real speed of light, and we know what that is. It wouldn't change anything. No matter how many times men would try to legislate what God has already established, nothing would change in reality, in truth. You know where I'm going with this? Let's take all this to the question of moral and spiritual laws. It's the same God who decided those and created those natural laws of our universe, who established the moral and spiritual principles that guide us. And one of the things interesting about this, and I'm just going to put a table up here, we're going to look at several examples, is to realize that a number of times in the scriptures, these two ideas are linked together. that the concept that God, as the creator of the natural universe in which we live, is also the one who establishes moral and spiritual principles that are to guide us. Psalm 19, I'll start and end with some of the classic texts that are used frequently in this. Psalm 19, and we'll get to Romans 1, but we're going to look at a few others in the middle of that. Psalm 19 is one of the classic texts of showing the natural revelation of God linked to the special or verbal revelation. And so the psalmist starts out describing what God has done in his creation of the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Some of you could just about break into singing by the time we get to that verse. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The same God who established order in the universe that we depend upon for our daily existence established order in a moral and spiritual sense and revealed that to us in his word. Psalm 33. I love this text and the way it describes an aspect of creation here. Psalm 33, starting at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Every time I read that verse, and I think about those countless stars that the scientists suggest now that there are probably more stars in the universe than grains of sand on all the beaches on planet Earth. If you ever go to a beach and dig up sand and put it into a bucket, take it home and count how many grains there were. I've yet to find somebody who's done that. In fact, I don't know if I've ever met anybody who's counted all the grains of sand in a teaspoon. And scientists believe that there are more stars out there, and some of those stars so big that they calculate that a jet plane flying nonstop without stopping to refuel could take over 1,000 years to go around at one time. And more of them out there than we can count grains of sand. And now this verse says that he breathed them into existence. And I just imagine Jesus going, and there go all those stars. By the breath of his mouth, he created it. He continues, verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's his role in relationship to the universe, the physical universe in which we exist. But now back up to verse 3. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And then dropping down to verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So he has established for us the rules that are to govern our existence. Now let's go to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians dealing with the preeminence of Christ, his position as our creator and ruler over all of creation, and presents him exactly in that sense, showing again the connection between these two ideas. Colossians 1, let's read first of all verses 16 and 17. For by him, referring to Jesus, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now verse 18. The implications of that. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He created and therefore he rules. He established the order in this universe, and therefore he establishes order in our lives. Now, Hebrews. Hebrews, the argument made at the very beginning and in large part throughout the book, the superiority of Christ is the overall message of his alliance, his covenant that he's given to us. But he starts out with his superiority as messenger in comparison to other messengers that God had sent, that he's spoken by prophets and by our fathers in the past. But now look at what he says about Jesus at the end of verse 2. Through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is creator. Verse 3, sustainer, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. He made it and he sustains it by the word of his power. And he has revealed himself. The beginning of verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then going down now to chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them, those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the point here is that the same one who made the world, who sustains the world, who keeps this physical universe functioning, is the one who has spoken to us. And therefore his word is to be taken as the absolute guide for our lives. And now to Romans chapter 1. As I mentioned, perhaps the other best known of the classic texts linking the idea of natural and special revelation. In Romans chapter 1, at the beginning of verse 20, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And as we look at the creation around us, and I really believe that one of the reasons that nearly 200 years after Charles Darwin published his explanation of the origin of the species, nearly 200 years later, most people still believe that in some way God created us, rather than being just a process of natural evolution from nothing, is that we look around us and we see the intricacies and we see the beauty and we see all that God has done in this and we say, it didn't just happen. Somebody did that. And that's the argument that's being made here, is not just that we can see God's power. That's pretty impressive. The power of the one who could do that. But that we can see other attributes of God in that. We can understand, just looking at physical nature, we can start to understand things about God. And as he says here, his invisible attributes are revealed to us by what he's done in creation. So we look at things around us and we start to recognize there's a sense in which God shows a desire to please us. Why else is that beauty out there, the creation that he's given? Why is it that the mountains are so beautiful to look at aesthetically? Why is it that we can look up at the stars at night and marvel at the beauty of the heavens? My dog doesn't spend the night looking up at the expanse of the heavens and marveling over the greatness of God. He did that for us. And in fact, it's only been very recently, with things like the Hubble telescope being sent out into space, that we've been getting a better idea of just how big it all is. What possible reason could there be for creating such an expansive universe, except to impress us that God is capable of doing great things? Why else could it be there? And so we see characteristics. We recognize in nature consequences of action, cause and effect. You know, if you trip and fall, you're probably going to feel an effect of that. We learn that pretty young. Toddlers taking their first steps start to learn something about the cause and effect. And so we see things in nature that help us to understand that God has established certain order and even consequences of things that are going to happen in this world. Now let's look at what else he says here. At the very end of verse 20, he says they are without excuse. And his point now is that everybody has reason to seek out God. That the evidence that he has given of his existence in natural creation should drive every human being to seek to know him. And so as we go down a few verses later, starting in verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Because the God who created this universe established moral order. And when man turns his back on his Creator and decides that he can establish his own rules and even his own gods, he's destroying himself. Because the God who established that order has established for us an eternal will that we are to accept and to follow. So who is it that determines moral laws? God has spoken. And I want to give a couple of clear examples of how this runs into direct conflict many times with the ideas of human beings who somehow think of themselves as being so enlightened that they can somehow forget about principles revealed by God thousands of years ago, treat the Bible as merely an outdated book of some general ideas that people that didn't know much wrote a long time ago, and that somehow we have managed to surpass that. And there have been a number of times throughout history that people have thought themselves so wise through science or philosophy or so-called science that they somehow think that they can move beyond this. Sometimes in the ideas, scientific ideas, or supposedly scientific ideas, may become so commonly accepted that people will generally think, well, that's the way it is, and act upon that. There's one particular line of thought. It was even given a name as a special type of science back in the 19th century, carrying over into the early part of the 20th century, that had a rather profound impact on human history. And yet, as we look at it today, most anybody, I think, would just laugh at the idea of it. In fact, I want to start to approach it. Let's look at the Bible, what the Bible said long before this particular pseudoscience came into vogue. Back in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul, speaking to the Greeks in Athens, said that he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We all are descendants of one. There's a certain equality to us as human beings because we are all descendants of one. And if we understand that principle that Paul is presenting there, it takes out any basis for suggesting that somehow some of us are superior to others or inferior to others as far as our quality of being. Now, I realize some of you are smarter than I am. Some of you are more athletic than I am. You may be superior to me in those ways, but as far as value as human beings, there's an equality because we are all of one. And therefore, all of these arguments that have come up and problems that have come up along through history, suggesting differences, for example, because of the color of one's skin or where one was born or some certain features that might be characteristics of certain subdivisions of humanity, are completely groundless, even from the principles we see in the Scriptures. And yet, even though we recognize that we're all members of that same human race, the principles that God has presented have been laughed at many times by men and continue to be laughed at. I understand that in biology, there's a reason for making distinctions between plant life and animal life, and in doing those distinctions, human beings are placed in the category of animal life. That may work in biology, but it doesn't work in theology. Because the argument that's made in the Scriptures is that God set us apart from animals. In Genesis chapter 9, when he gave instructions after the flood about what could or couldn't be done in relationship to other human beings, he said it was okay to kill animals and eat their meat, but he said in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." That's the theological distinction that sets man apart from animals, that gives a certain value to human life that God did not give to the life of any animal that he created. Now, there have been people who have had a lot of difficulty with that, and that science, or pseudoscience that I'm referring to, from the late 19th and early 20th century, got to be rather popular in intellectual circles, what they called eugenics. Eugenics was the idea that there was some intrinsic difference in value and in character and quality of different subdivisions of humanity, and suggesting by that some deserved to be preserved and to live, and others really didn't deserve that. When I was getting ready to move to Brazil, I took some courses at Northern Illinois University trying to prepare for that. I studied Portuguese, and I studied some Brazilian history. And one of the books I was required to read was a book called Canudos, written by Euclides da Cunha in the late 19th century. Euclides da Cunha was known as one of the early investigative reporters. He actually was embedded with the Brazilian army in putting down a rebellion of a millennial group in the northeastern part of the country. Something similar to the David Koresh thing that happened several years ago, except this involved thousands of people that were following a certain man named Antonio Conselheiro, who had established himself as kind of a messianic figure. And so, da Cunha, in writing this book, he accompanies the whole course of the war that took place in putting down this rebellion. But the thing interesting about that book is that he spent about the first 100 pages of a nearly 500-page book, about the first 100 pages, arguing the theory of eugenics, suggesting that somehow the people that were native, if you will, that were generally living in that northeastern part of Brazil, were inferior almost to the point of being subhuman. And he talked about the shape of their heads and what that suggested about their intelligence and all kinds of things. I enjoy occasionally using this illustration when I'm talking with people from that region of Brazil and to remind them that one of their own writers from their own country gave that kind of a description. But he saw them as basically being subhuman. Not so different from what people like Margaret Sanger did in her attitudes about certain ones, suggesting that certain people really didn't have much to contribute to humanity, and it'd be better if they didn't reproduce. Or a man named Peter Singer. He's an interesting character. I remember quoting stuff from him back in the early 1980s, and he's continued throughout the years to have quite a bit of influence, especially on the animal rights movement, but his philosophy goes much further than just a question of protecting animals. His ideas, and he was writing on this back in the early 1980s, I remember one time a certain quote from him that suggested that a healthy pig has more intrinsic value than a child that is born defective, a human child born with defects. Interesting that Singer himself is Jewish, an Australian Jew, who lived in a time that he should know enough about people putting down certain ones as being somehow inferior and not worthy of protection. Because one of the other people badly influenced by the idea of eugenics was Hitler. And the idea that certain human beings just weren't really as important as others. And in fact, it'd be better off if they were just exterminated. Now, this was a type of science almost. These people thought of themselves as being enlightened, more advanced, moving beyond antiquated ideas. And we can see the kind of damage that's been done by that. And in many ways, the widespread acceptance of abortion in our country, in our world, is another influence or another consequence of that kind of influence. But God established a certain special value to human life. Human laws may try to devalue human life. That may be the legal definition, but it's not God's definition. It is not the real definition. Second illustration that I want to use comes from Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 4, Jesus, in answering a question about marriage and divorce, goes back to draw a principle from the very beginning. Chapter 19, verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is telling us here that God defined marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And in the way he describes the definition that he gave, God defined marriage as a relationship of one man with one woman. And there may be times in history that God tolerated polygamy, for example. I would never say that he authorized it, but that he tolerated that. But in the New Testament, it becomes very clear. In Jesus' teaching, going back to Genesis, not back to something that happened after that. In Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, where he makes it very clear, let each one have his own wife, let each one have her own husband. That's a one-to-one proportion, male to female. Because that's the principle that God designed. Now, men may write bills and pass laws to define other values. They might suggest that two people of the same sex can be married. They might, and I don't know where that stops. Once we discard God's law, God's principle of what marriage is, I don't know where it stops. I don't know what extremes they may reach. Sometimes there are these bizarre cases that come up of three men suing to be married rather than just two. Or sometimes, and some of these are done almost just as jokes just to get some attention, but I don't know how long it's going to be just jokes when people talk about wanting permission to marry their pet dog or to marry their favorite tree. Or if it's not between a man and a woman, who says it's between two human beings? Who defines it? What's the limit? What is marriage if it's not what God, who created us, said it was? And so they can make their laws and they can try to justify other things. Those human laws may often disagree with what God has said. And so then we have what is legally defined by human beings as marriage and what is real marriage defined by God. And it really doesn't matter how many changes human beings try to make in that. It will never change what God has established. What bold and arrogant men need to remember is that it is God who rules over the leaders of nations. That's what was established back there in Daniel chapter 4, as God showed that to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who could have been thought of as the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time, but his power was given and was allowed only because the Creator permitted that. And so in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, in the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, it was also that he could learn one crucial lesson that he needed to learn, the latter part of that verse, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that's what arrogant men throughout this world need to be remembering today. They may have their moments of some influence and some power. They may even think of themselves as being greatly powerful because they rule over great nations for a short period of time. But the God who has ruled eternally has never given up his position. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. And when we talk about that, I honestly don't believe that the point is primarily going to be resolved at the ballot box or be resolved by judicial or legislative decisions or by executive orders. Those things will not determine righteousness. If we want to see influence is going to change the country in which we live or the world in which we live, rather than being so worried about the impact of our vote in an election every few years, we need to be concerned about the impact of our conversations when we sit down across a kitchen table from a neighbor and we open the scriptures and we work one by one to transform the hearts of men so that they become righteous before God. That's the power that he's given us. Jesus Christ did not die to give us the power of the freedom to vote. He died to put in our hands the sword of the Spirit. And that's what we need to be using to effect change in this world that has turned away from him. The power of governments themselves were determined by God. Romans chapter 13, 1 and 2 and beyond, reminding us that they are there, they are given as authority for good reason, for our benefit, but it's God who is above that and behind that. And we need to remember, and these bold and arrogant men who are in positions of power and leadership need to remember that while man may make laws to govern over human beings for a certain period of time, the Word of God is eternal and absolute. Isaiah chapter 40 presents one of the greatest pictures of the sublimity of God, the magnificence of an exalted God. And in that chapter, in verse 8, commenting about God's word, he says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Peter borrowed those words in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he built on that argument. He said, "This is the gospel that was preached to you." And he talks about the eternity of that message. Now, I'd like for you to maybe even leave a finger there at Isaiah 40, where he talks about the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Something that is passing, temporary, in contrast to that which is eternal. And now go with me to Mark chapter 13. This comparison by itself is one of the many arguments that can be made for the deity of Jesus Christ. But I want you to look at the language that Jesus uses. In Mark chapter 13, verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." He doesn't say grass and flowers. He says the entire physical universe can pass away, but my word will not pass away. That is the eternal word that was evangelized to us, that was preached to us. That's the message that we uphold when we believe in this Creator. But you know, it's pretty easy to point our fingers at people who are in positions of power in different countries and say, yeah, they're being pretty arrogant. They think they're bigger than God Himself. Could it be that we're the ones that are also doing the same thing? Could it be that we demonstrate attitudes of arrogance before our Creator, with things that we say and do in our own conduct? Let me cite just a few examples. Jesus revealed conditions for our salvation. In Mark 16:16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, Peter, carrying out the responsibility that God had given to the apostles to go out into the world and preach, starting right there in Jerusalem, when they were convicted of their sins and they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." That's not difficult to read. It's not difficult to understand. So how would somebody come along and write some tract called The Four Spiritual Laws, print up millions of copies of it, translate it into who knows how many different languages, and distribute it all over the world, suggesting that salvation is possible without being baptized? So somebody who claims to be preaching the gospel, showing that kind of bold, arrogant defiance of the word, the eternal word, of the Creator of this universe. Think about another one. The Lord decided to bring the saved together in his church, to add us together, to put us together. And there's a value that God saw in making us a collective, that we're not just in isolated dots of Christians scattered around, but that we also come together. And you can think of that in the broadest, general, universal terms of his kingdom. And you can also think of it in the terms of even a local congregation, the importance that we come together. And so he commanded that we needed to do that, and we should assemble together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I imagine most of you could quote the verse by heart. So who would dare to say, "Well, I don't really need that. It's not really important for us to assemble together with other Christians. And we can just plan our lives and you know, I can serve the Lord without being together with other Christians." How? I'd like for somebody explain to me how I could do that. Because if the Lord said, "This is something I need to do, this is part of my service to Him," how can I say that I can serve Him and turn my back on Him and ignore instructions that He's given? One more example. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17, that last night before his crucifixion, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The sanctification, the holiness of his followers is fundamental. We would be separated from the world. We'd be different from the world. That means we're going to speak differently. We're going to act differently. We're going to dress differently. We're going to think differently than many of those who are around us. And I'm not saying different just for the sake of being different. I'm talking about differences that are required by the concept of our holiness, of imitating the holiness of the God who created us. So how could anybody possibly come along and say, "Well, you know, that's not really what's important. We can participate in the kind of carnal activity that characterizes the world and still be okay with the Lord"? You know, there's some indications of that fairly early in the New Testament, by the last books written in the New Testament and the introduction of the Gnostic ideas. Somehow the concept that one could use the body to sin and still maintain the spirit in fellowship with the Lord started to become pretty common, pretty popular. And I'm afraid that in other ways it still continues to influence us that we might think, well, you know, I was baptized and I can always ask for forgiveness, so it doesn't really matter what I do. That kind of thinking is an arrogant rejection of the authority of our Creator, the one who has established the rules for us. To change these things would be just as ridiculous and absurd as somebody trying to say that pi is 3.2, or that the speed of light has been cut in half, or that the law of gravity is no longer in effect. We don't have the ability to change those things. We don't have the right to change those things, because God didn't leave those decisions to us. It is not up to us to make the laws. We discover the laws determined by God, whether we're talking about nature or morality. It is not our role to decide or legislate what is right or wrong in moral and spiritual questions. We don't legislate. We duplicate. We broadcast. You've probably heard occasionally some comment my brother may have made about our father. Our father spent his life as a printer. He worked in graphic arts. He worked in printing. He could draw basic illustrations of something he wanted to build or something like that, box figures and such. He was not an artist. And I don't think any of his kids inherited any artistic ability from him. That's not our strong suit for any of us. But he could take an image that somebody else brought to him, and he could make a reproduction of that that was pretty much perfect. And he could make hundreds or thousands of copies of that, reproduce that image. That is our role in service to the Lord. We don't create the image. We don't determine what's to be said. We don't determine what's right or wrong. But we continue to produce, to reproduce that message, to carry that message out. Just as a printer can take a beautiful picture and make copies of it, we take a message that has already been determined, already been revealed, and we broadcast that message to others. We don't need to be artists, but we need to be printers. We need to be involved in that process of carrying it out. We need to remember the humble words of Jeremiah. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. He makes the rules. It is up to us to respect and obey them. As I mentioned just a moment ago, some of the things that he requires of us in order to be reconciled with him when we have rejected, rebelled, and disobeyed. That if you have never made the decision to repent of your sins and to be baptized for their forgiveness, he calls you to do that. If you understand your responsibility before him, you recognize who he is and the importance of your submission to him, he calls you to do that. If you started serving him, but at some point allowed the arrogance of human thinking to somehow put you above God's rules and to think that you could do it your own way, but you recognize that that was wrong, that that was a mistake, and that you need to turn back around and get back to serving him again, there are brethren here willing to help you this evening if you'd make your desire known to be reconciled to God and come forward as we sing together.